So let's come now and consider this passage of Scripture in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. I wonder when you were growing up, and that means looking back for quite a while for some people, like me, or if you are growing up, which means looking forward for some people who are here this morning, have you asked yourself the question, what do I really want to be when I grow up? Have you done that? Boys and girls, have you thought about that? Oh, I wonder what I'd like to be when I grow up. Right. We've got our grandchildren, and the oldest one is 6. They're not really asking this question too much, you know. But usually when you ask the question of a 6 or 7 year old, well, they want to be like a nurse or a doctor or a policeman or a fireman. People who have maybe been on the news that they've seen doing absolutely helpful things. We think of that awful fire in Grenfell Towers, and Elizabeth and I were just listening to an account that was written by one of the firemen, the very moving account of how they'd had the call out and how they had to go into the tower right up to the 21st floor to try to rescue people. And when you're faced with that situation, you know, it's such a test of character. And you can see that quite rightly we should be looking to these people and admiring their courage and their selflessness in doing that. And that's a career that is worthy of following. Of course, being an engineer is a really worthy career to follow as well. Being a scientist, lots of careers. What do you want to be when you grow up? Well worth asking the question. But there is an even more important question that we should be asking ourselves, no matter what age we are. What sort of person ought I to be? What sort of person ought I to be? And specifically in the Christian context, as Peter asks it in his letter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, what manner of persons ought we to be? He's challenging the people that he's writing to, challenging the Christians. What sort of Christians? Well, what does it mean to be a Christian, he's saying, really? What does a Christian look like? Now, Peter, interestingly, doesn't give an expansion of that, or much of an expansion of that in his letter. But this chapter in Paul's letter to the Corinthians does. And so my title for today is, what sort of people, what sort of Christians ought we to be? Now let's just recap. This is going to be one of the longest series that you'll have, because I do one message out of 2 Corinthians every time I come, and it therefore is a bit of a challenge to you to remember what we did the last time. But just remember that in Paul's letter, which is for us the second letter to the Corinthians, it's actually the third letter, the second letter isn't available to us. Paul reaches a point at the beginning of the letter where he's been outlining and trying to explain to the Corinthian Christians why he hasn't been able to come to them. They've been offended that he hasn't come, and this has come to his attention. And he's writing to them to explain why. And one of the main reasons why he hasn't come is there have been a lot of things that have got in the way. Hardships, problems, difficulties, all sorts of things that had stopped him fulfilling what he really had originally planned to do. And he starts to outline these things in the first couple of chapters. But he gets to chapter 2 and verse 14. And I think something happens to him then. He realizes that the picture that he is painting of life as a Christian is something that has got an awful lot of negatives. He's had lots of beatings up and problems. For example, There were riots when he was in Ephesus that nearly cost him his life. The Corinthian church had been bitterly critical of him, both as a preacher and the fact that he hadn't come to him. He had great anxieties about the Corinthian Christians, so in his own mind he was in turmoil. And even as he's writing, he is anxious about what has happened to Titus, one of his good friends, whom he had sent to Corinth and hadn't actually been able to meet up with. So lots of circumstances had meant that the first couple of chapters were coming across very negative about what it meant to be a Christian. And so from chapter 2:14 right up to chapter 7, he sort of puts in a big brackets section, right, that addresses the question, even though I've said these things, why should we not lose heart or give up or be discouraged in the Christian life? And the last time I was with you, we looked at the first reason for this. It wasn't maybe the sort of source that you would naturally look to when you were faced with the question, why not just give up as a Christian? The source was a legal document. It was the covenant, the new covenant. In chapter 3, from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter, Paul set out to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. And in so doing, he emphasized all of the blessings that had come with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the introduction of the new promise from God through Jesus Christ, which was in many ways very different. It didn't abolish the old covenant. It, if you like, superseded it. And Jesus Christ in himself fulfilled all of the old covenant and introduced the new. For example, the new covenant brings life, not death. It brings hope. It brings boldness. It brings liberty. And it transforms us. Look at the final verse of chapter 3. He says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." What is he saying? Well, we've got this veiled image again, but this time he's going back to Moses. When Moses had come down from Mount Sinai, he had to put a veil over his face because he had been exposed to the glory of God, and his face was reflecting that glory. But Paul is saying that glory passed away. Eventually, Moses didn't need that veil anymore. But he's saying, we are now able to come directly before God with unveiled face, and we can look at the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And as a result, not only that, we are being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, day by day, transforming us from who we were into the image of God in Jesus Christ. And he's emphasizing that's why we mustn't lose heart. This is a work in progress. This is a change that is being progressed through our lives, and we mustn't lose heart. And that's why he begins chapter 4 by saying, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," talking about the ministry that he and Titus and others have of preaching the gospel, "as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." And so Paul's now going on to a second reason why we mustn't lose heart. And this does link with what we're saying about what sort of Christians ought we to be. Because he is saying in this section that the reason we mustn't lose heart is we mustn't be influenced by outward circumstances. The first reason he gave was don't give up because you can trust God's promises in his covenant. He's changing you And he's begun it, and he will complete it, as Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. But now he's saying, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Even though there may be adverse circumstances in your lives, difficulties and problems that you have to face, setbacks that you see all around you, do not give up. Why? Well, he gives five reasons. And in giving these reasons, he sets out these sets of circumstances that we all have to face as Christians. And he outlines what sort of people we are to be in these situations. So the first one of these, we've got five of them, we're going to go fairly quickly, I hope, through them. Let me just outline the five. That was four, that's five, okay. First of all, we have to be gospel people. That's verses 1-6. We've got to recognize we're fragile people. That's verse 7. We've got to recognize, very importantly, that we are suffering and dying people. That's verses 8-12. But then we've also got to recognize we should be confident people, verses 13-15, and wonderfully heaven-bound people, verses 16-18. So we're going to sprint through this morning. We've had a bit of an introduction to our first one through the children's talk. We've got to be gospel people. We could be tempted to give up when, as Christians, as a body of believers in a church, we see little response to the witness that we bring to the world. Now, Paul is speaking as a minister of the New Covenant. He's in a very special situation. In the New Testament, he is an apostle, and those who are with him, who have been commissioned by him, like Titus and Timothy, they are clearly set apart for this work as ministers of the New Covenant. But in many ways, we can also take what he is saying about himself and others working with him to ourselves, because we are all ministers, servants of the New Covenant. We are all Christians who are set apart for serving God and are to be a holy generation, a holy people serving God. So this applies to us all, even though you may see from time to time through the passage that, as in verse 1, we have this ministry. We all, in some measure, have this ministry. And we mustn't lose heart. It could be so easy, though, as we go about the task of reaching out with the gospel, that we would say to ourselves, you know, we're not seeing any response. This just is a waste of time. And that's what Paul is saying. Do not lose heart. You are gospel people. And why must you not lose heart? Well, he explains. First of all, in verse 2, he explains that there have been those who have come claiming to be gospel ministers who have deceived them, and that they are not like that is Paul, and the Corinthian Christians mustn't be like that. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We're not walking in craftiness, handling the word of God deceitfully. But this is what we are doing. By showing the truth, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, what he is saying is, we're not here to win you over by clever words or fancy offers. We're here to tell you the truth. And we're going to be plain speaking about it. The Corinthians had criticized Paul because his preaching was very plain. All of these other orators had come and they had used great big flowery language and and they were orators of the day, and they were impressive. And Paul said, look, I'm not like that. I'm here, and I've got one task, and I'm going to tell you the truth. And actually, in verse 5, he says it very, very plainly. He says, we don't preach ourselves. Got nothing to do with me. It's got everything to do with Jesus Christ. We don't preach ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. The last thing that these great orators that came to Corinth would ever admit was that they would actually serve people. They wanted people to come and give them money and serve them. Paul is saying, I am here as your servant. Everyone who stands in this pulpit is here as your servant. A minister of Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with me and everything to do with the Word of God that is brought through me. And if it is not the Word of God that I am bringing, throw me out of this pulpit. And throw anyone out of this pulpit who is not preaching the Word of God. And most importantly, as Paul says here, bringing the glory of Christ to be seen. Remember these verses that we looked at? There's a bit of a parallel between verse 4 and verse 6. Because this is what happens when people have the veil taken away that is covering their faces. Now previously Paul has spoken about this veil being over the eyes of the Jews in chapter 3, verse 14. He speaks about the Jews, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So he's speaking specifically about the Old Covenant and the Jews not seeing that the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and all the promises that God had given in the Old Testament were completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the Jews still had that veil over their faces. They couldn't see who Jesus Christ was. But now Paul takes that picture and he says, it isn't just the Jews, it's everyone. Look at verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, those who are blinded by things that have come in and covered their face. The God of this age has blinded them. They won't and don't believe. And this veil stops the light of the gospel coming in and showing them who Jesus Christ is. Look at how Paul describes Jesus Christ. He's the image of God. The writer of the Hebrews explains that in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He says, the express image of his being. If you want to see God, then you look to Jesus Christ. God has been so gracious. A God who is transcendent, who is the omnipotent one, the creator of all of the universe, has condescended to come amongst us. And he has not just come to a people who were standing, waiting, ready to see who he was. He came to a people, to a world that was broken by sin. A world that is full of us, sinners, who won't have anything to do with God, who are rebels against God, who have turned against God. And yet, Jesus Christ came and showed us what God is like, who God is. And that is what the God of this world wants to cover our faces so that we do not see. so many ways that he will attempt to do that by distracting us to think other things are more important, or to say, oh, this is rubbish what Christians believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He isn't the Son of God. Elizabeth's just reading a book at the minute about a Muslim who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And when he was a Muslim, he grew up and he was educated in apologetics, arguing for his faith, arguing that Allah is one God and only one God, not a Trinity, and that when you say Jesus Christ is God, it is blasphemy, and that nowhere in the Bible, he was taught, nowhere in the Bible, and he was able to argue with other Christians, that nowhere in the Bible does Jesus ever claim to be God. What is that? That's the God of this world blinding the eyes of people so that they say, oh, you see, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God, so Jesus isn't God. How do people come to be saved? They come to be saved by God, the Holy Spirit, taking away the veil and showing them who Jesus Christ truly is. That he is God. And look how Paul describes it. In contrast to those who do not have the veil removed, who do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shining on them. In verse 6 he says, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the contrast. It is God who has done this amazing saving work in our hearts, and it is a miraculous work. Look at the contrast he sets up here. Those who are still remain unchanged because of the veil that's over their face, and those who are Christians who have had that veil taken away and they see Jesus Christ for who he really is. It's a miraculous work. It is, as Paul describes it in verse 6, the same miraculous work that God did when he first created. It's the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness that comes and shines light into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. So as Christians, as we set out in our task as being ministers of the gospel, we must not lose heart. As gospel people, we are to simply and clearly preach and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are to do it as creatively as we can, as engagingly as we can, make sure that we know what the scriptures teach and that we are clear, but we act only as God's humble and obedient servants in that task. And when we do that, we then leave with God the work of salvation, the work of the gospel. But we know that we leave that work in the hands of a great creator God, and that he is just as able to save those that we think are unsavable as he is to bring light out of darkness. Finally, on this point, and this is our longest point, let us make sure that we never veil the gospel, that we never fall short where we talk about how good a religion Christianity is, and how it's got all of these good points, or how Jesus is a really good man and a good example for us to follow. Let us make sure that we proclaim Jesus Christ as the only redeemer of mankind, the only one who could redeem mankind, the only one who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross, taking the penalty for the sins of his people upon himself, that he would open up a way of salvation for all who would see him for who he is. God made man, the Savior of the world. So we are to be gospel people, focused on God's word and in revealing Jesus Christ to others. But then, secondly, we're fragile people. Look at verse 7. Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Well, in Paul's day, if you had something that was a real treasure, you'd look after it, as we would today. You'd put it, if it was something really precious, in a brass or a silver or a gold container, or in a glass container. If you had something that was not really worth very much, you'd put it into a clay pot. And some translations and some commentators would say that what he's actually referring to here are the pots that they use for taking out waste material. We'll just leave it as general as that, right? That what Paul is saying is that the vessels that are entrusted with this wonderful treasure of the gospel are very unattractive. They're just earthenware pots. They're very fragile because they weren't made to last. They're just dull and matte and earthenware, and you know what it's like when you drop a pot that's a pottery pot. It's in pieces before you know it. This is the picture that he gives about Christians. He is saying, yes, you're to be gospel people, but recognize you're fragile people. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're fragile, we're frail, we're fallible, we're still sinners. And Paul says how important it is that you recognize that the gospel is all about the treasure that is in you, not you the treasure. You are fragile and frail. It's not all about you. It is all about God. And why does Paul emphasize that? Verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." What's the reason? "That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." He's contrasting these great orators that came. They are saying they're wonderful people. Flock to me, give me lots of money, adore me. Paul is saying it's nothing to do with me. It's everything to do with the message. I am weak and frail. But the reason that God chooses those who are weak and frail is that the excellence of the power that is shown in the gospel will be seen to be God's power and nothing to do with us. God doesn't want people to be distracted by looking at the messengers, thinking that they're wonderful. He wants the message to be the center of attraction. How important it is that we don't get in the way, that our lives are in no way a means of distracting people from the gospel, but in many ways that people look right through us and see Jesus Christ in us. So gospel people, but also fragile people. Then thirdly, suffering and dying people. Now, verses 8 to 12 are somewhat tricky to work through. But what Paul is saying is that even though we may have to suffer for our faith, we will never be tested more than we are able to bear. Look at how he starts. And he's speaking about himself. And this is his own experience, very much so. He said, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." In other words, he is saying that as a minister of the gospel, as a Christian, as a gospel person, all of these things have pressed in on him. I don't know if you've ever looked at what happens in a scrapyard, where they take these cars that are up for scrap, and they put them in these massive hydraulic presses, right? And a car that's maybe the width of this platform and the length of the platform as well comes out like a little box like that, right? It's amazing, isn't it? That's the pressure that is put on the metal. Paul is saying, look, as a Christian, you face the same pressures. They may come to you in all sorts of different ways, and sadly today, still throughout our world, there are those who have to suffer terribly for the gospel. Right? Christians in North Korea, in Mali, in Nigeria, people who have to even suffer death for the gospel. But Paul is saying, look, even though we are pressed in on every side, we are not crushed. Even though we're perplexed, we're asking ourselves questions, why, Lord, is this happening to me? But we mustn't despair. Even though we're outwardly persecuted, we are never going to be forsaken, because God has promised that no matter what circumstances we have to go through, He will be with us, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul said that no matter what test we have to face, God will always provide in that test a way of escape. Even if ultimately the only way of escape is through death and being taken into the presence of the Lord. When we feel weak, when we feel helpless, then God gives us the strength that we need. And in doing this, now on to verse 10, we are carrying about in our own bodies something of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. What is he meaning there? He is saying nothing mystical. That's the first thing we've got to remember. There's nothing mystical about this. But what he is saying is that as Christians, because Christ has come into our lives and changed our lives, we are now in Christ Jesus. We are transformed by Christ Jesus. And as we live our lives, people should see Jesus Christ in us. People should see us doing things that, inverted commas, normal people just wouldn't do. Suffering for the sake of our faith. Why? Because Jesus Christ suffered for our sake. And in that way, in our lives, we are bearing the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing mystical about this. Roman Catholics would teach differently about how we need to afflict ourselves so that we are going through the same affliction that Christ went through. Absolute nonsense. But what we are doing as we live our lives as Christians in a different way, being prepared to suffer for our faith, whatever that means. It may not mean being prepared to face death, but it may mean facing mockery at school, or being teased, or suffering in your job as a result of a stand that you take for being honest and truthful and correct in your behavior and morally upright in all that you do. All of those pressures press in on you, and the God of this world wants you to be conformed to their image, but you are one who is now in Jesus Christ and being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. As you do that, Paul is saying, you are in some small way reflecting Christ through your life. So we've got to be suffering and dying people, even if not literally dying for our faith. He says, we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. In our lives, we're showing forth Jesus. Death's working in us, life in you. As a result of them being Christians, then they are showing forth Jesus to others. So, we've seen gospel people, fragile people, suffering and dying people, confident people. Even though people may not believe what we believe, we ourselves are convinced that we have the truth. Paul here in verses 13 to 15 quotes Psalm 116. Your homework for this afternoon is to go home and read Psalm 116, see what that's all about. I'll give you a clue. The writer is writing about the fact that God had remained steadfast in his life through the suffering that the writer of Psalm 16 was bearing at that time. And the writer was able to give thanks to God for his deliverance, probably from a death-like illness. And the writer of Psalm 116 says, I believed, therefore I spoke. In other words, his faith in God caused him to tell others about what God had done for him. Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what's written, and he quotes Psalm 116, verse 10, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. What's he saying? He's saying we have confidence in God. We have confidence that the gospel that we have believed is the truth. We have confidence that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins and God has raised him from the dead to show that death and sin and hell have been defeated. And he has confidence in that gospel. What does he say, verse 14? Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So we see here that we are to be confident people. As Christians, why must we not lose heart? Because we're to be gospel people. We've got to recognize we're fragile people, that we're suffering and dying people. But we are to be confident in the gospel that has saved us and that is able to save others. As is often said, if God could save me, he can save you. That's what Paul says essentially when he writes to Timothy. You know, that he is the chief of sinners. And that in saving Paul, Paul was to be an example that God could save anyone. So, as confident people, as we proclaim the truth of the gospel, we bring glory to God as others come to understand it. And then finally, we are heaven-bound people. Verses 16 to 18. So Paul draws all of this to a conclusion. He repeats again this phrase, therefore we do not lose heart. So he says, look, this is what it's all about. We're not to lose heart, not to worry about the circumstances that surround us. We're to be gospel people, recognizing our fragility, the fact that we are suffering and dying people, but we're to be confident in the gospel and realize that we are heaven bound. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So this is saying that we're fragile in another way. Not just that we're fragile, we're frail, we're weak, and we're still sinful. But he's saying we're fragile in that we're all going to die. But even though outwardly, and in some of us this is more obvious than others, we are decaying, inwardly, as Christians, we are being renewed day by day. If you want to get a picture of that, I think those who are doing building projects and renovation projects have done us a big service recently. used to be when the building was being renovated, yes, you'd see some scaffolding outside. You might see the odd sign, keep out, etc. What they do now is, on the scaffolding, they put a facade, this very tough woven polypropylene, and quite often they'll put an absolutely lovely picture of what it's going to look like. Have you seen some of those? And that means that you can't actually see what's going on inside, but you get a picture of what it's going to look like. And the work goes on. You haven't a clue what's going on inside, but on the outside, right, you can see what it's going to be like. Now, for the Christian, you don't get that picture on the outside. You just see the fact that you're getting older physically. But you mustn't lose heart, because inside, a more important work is going on. You're being renewed day by day by the Holy Spirit working in your life. And one day, all of the plastic sheeting will come off, and the new person will be revealed. Not here on earth, but either when the Lord returns or when he takes you to glory. And so that's what Paul is saying. Look, don't focus on what is happening to you externally or even externally in your body. Remember, you're being renewed day by day. And secondly, he says, look, let me do a little bit of weighing. Let's get our balance out. And he'll say, what about what's happening to you now? Oh, I just can't face everything that's going on. Oh, no, and all of these things are going on. And it's weighing me down. And Paul is saying, hold on a minute. What about the other side? He says, our light affliction, is but for a moment, compared with the exceeding glory weight of God. Look at what he says. It's for a moment, our light affliction, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Wow! On this side, right? Whatever is happening to you now is far outweighed by the glory that awaits you when you go to be with Christ. What a picture. When we have to face difficulties and when we have to face trials, we must not lose heart. We're not to look at the things that are seen, verse 18. We are to look at what's going on inside, and we are to recognize what awaits us. We are heaven-bound people that will be one day in the presence of our Lord. Let me close by just saying, can you say that for a truth in your life? Are you one who has seen that there was a veil over your face, but now you've seen Jesus Christ? If you've not, view Jesus Christ today. See who he is. See what he has done. See the way of salvation that is opened up for you through faith in him. And come and trust in him. And if you are a Christian, Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep on keeping on as gospel people, preaching the word of God faithfully. For one day, all that we have to face here will pale into complete insignificance compared with the glory that awaits us in Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's close singing.